you. It's good to be with you folks this morning. Our text to us this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. Listen to the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open Your word to us this morning. That You would send Your Spirit to be at work within us and among us. That You would feed us on the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in His name. Amen. You no doubt have had a conversation, or maybe on multiple occasions, had a conversation with someone and they said something and you didn't quite catch it. Maybe you weren't as attentive as you should have been, or something, but they said something and you didn't quite catch the word that they said. And so you think, well, they said this. And the conversation goes, and as the conversation keeps going, you get more and more lost, you get more and more confused, until finally you say, "Can we back up? I think I missed something. I thought you were talking about X." And they look at you and they grin and they say, "No, I was talking about Y." And then at that point, the whole conversation makes sense to you. Because it was that one key word that you initially misunderstood, that once you understand what it is, the whole thing begins to open up. And I think that is, to a certain extent, what we have with the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a key word that I think is often misunderstood. In fact, I think it's often misrepresented in some of our more popular translations. But I think once we do understand it, it opens up the book in a way that you may not have had it opened up to you before. And so what I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage is, first of all, to consider what is meant by this word vanity. It's translated, I think, meaningless in the NIV and futile in the New Living Translation, if some of you have that. But first of all, what does that word mean? And then secondly, I want us to look at how, in this passage, that meaning of the word futility or vanity is illustrated for us, both in the course of nature and in our human experience. So, and then I want to make some brief application at the end, perhaps to help us in our consideration. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that opening phrase there in verse 2, vanity of vanities. All right, school lesson here. I'm going to take you back to 8th grade grammar. You know that with adjectives, there's the positive, there's the comparative, and there's the superlative. The positive, that is a very fine dress that you're wearing. The comparative, it's much finer than hers. And then the superlative, I think it's the finest dress in the room. That's what you might say to a beauty queen or something. Well, this is the way that Hebrew has of expressing the superlative. Vanity of vanities, a noun followed by its plural. So that what Solomon is saying here is most vain. All things are most vain. But the question is, what does he mean by vain? Vanity is not a word that we use much anymore. When we do use it, we tend to think either of a piece of furniture in an antique shop, or we think of something like pride. He's a very vain man. Some sort of personality characteristic. And so I sometimes wonder if some of the more recent English translations haven't been as much trying to translate our Hebrew word here as they have been trying to explain to us what they think the English word vanity means. But what is it? What vanity of vanities, most vain? What does that mean? Well, the word literally, it's a noun that means it's a puff of breath, a puff of wind, a little blast of air. That's all it is. And when it's used in its concrete, ordinary sense, that's what it means. Just a puff of wind. Now, obviously, in some sense, Solomon doesn't mean here that everything is just a big puff of wind. He's using it in a figurative kind of way. And so the question is, what does he mean by the figure? What is this puff of wind supposed to represent? Well, think about it. Think about it. What do we know about a puff of wind? First of all, it's very brief. It's very temporary. It's here and then it's gone. Immediately. As a matter of fact, unless it's a cold morning and you're outside, you can't even see it. But secondly, it lacks substance. You know, if somebody was chewing gum and spit it out of their mouth, you might not want to, but you could catch it. But have you ever tried to catch somebody's breath? Try to catch that. You know, some of you are old enough to remember the old, I think it was a chewing gum commercial, or maybe a mouthwash commercial of you blow into your hand and smell, and see, that's how bad your breath smells, and so you need this breath freshener or this chewing gum, whatever it is. Now, you can't catch it, because actually in that case what you're smelling is your hand. But that's the first thing about vanity, is it's there and then it's gone. And the second thing about a puff of wind is there's no substance to it. There's no weight to it. There's no solidity to it. And so when Solomon says here, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, I think he's saying those two things, that everything is brief and lacking substance. You know, the thing is, we think of the world around us, the world that we inhabit. We think of the things as solid. Matter of fact, I read but you know, they're really not. You know, most of what we are made up of is nothing. some of you remember your chemistry and physics from high school, that at the center of the atom is the nucleus, and the electrons are circling around the nucleus, but they're not close. There are, in atomic terms, vast distances. And so an article that I read a couple of weeks ago that was titled, "Why Don't You Fall Through the Chair?" You know, this idea of we're made up mostly of nothing, and yet we tend to think, like this pulpit, this is solid. The chair that we sit on, it's solid. This building, it's solid. But you know, it's really not. It's really not. It's just made up of a lot of nothing. Now, I don't think Solomon had that particularly in mind. But perhaps a better way, or another way of getting at what Solomon means here, is to look first, I think, at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is correcting some of the brethren, and he says, starting in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That's what Solomon means by vanity. You're a mist, that you're there for a time and then you're gone. Or in Romans chapter 8, where Paul gives us, I think, some additional insight into what Solomon is talking about here. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The creation was subjected to vanity, to being brief, to being temporary, to being ephemeral, to being really lacking in substance. Some of you perhaps have read C.S. Lewis's little, parable, allegory maybe, The Great Divorce, which he compares heaven and hell, and sort of explores why it is that people end up in hell. And one of the things, for those of you who don't know the story, there are buses that go from hell up to heaven. And anybody in hell can take the bus ride up to heaven, get off the bus, and if they decide to stay, they can stay. But most people don't. They've got things they, if you will, enjoy about hell. But when they get off the bus, they start walking around, and the grass hurts their feet. And the reason the grass hurts their feet is because it's more solid than they are. And Lewis, in that, I think, is illustrating this is sort of what Paul is getting at, and that the world to come is a lot more real, a lot more solid than the world we're in right now. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's here and then it's gone, and it's really, you know, 1929 stock market crash. You know, 2 days before the stock market crash, all these people who had thought they had a lot of money, they had a lot of substance. And then the stock market crash came, and suddenly all that they had was gone. And a lot of people committed suicide because what they were trusting in, what they were relying on, had proven itself to be vanity in Solomon's sense. It was brief, it was temporary, it was lacking in substance. It couldn't support them. It couldn't bear their weight. And so in that context, Solomon asks us the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he's going to come back and explore answers to that question. But he then launches in verses 4 through 7, a consideration of the natural order of the natural world and how even there, even in the natural world, vanity is displayed for us. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now we can see that. I'm sure there have been children who have been born into this church in the last year or so. There have been older folks in this church who have died within the last year or so. And that we recognize, that's the way of life, the cycle of life, that some die, some are born, and that continues generation after generation. The greatest generation is moving off of the scene, and the baby boomers are getting into retirement, and then soon it will be Generation X. And a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. That there's a brevity even to even to the human race relative to the earth itself. And I can't help but think that Solomon here is alluding to a couple of things in the opening chapters of Genesis. Number one, I think he's alluding to the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 5, where you read about Adam and Seth and Enosh and generation after generation. And Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son and he named him Seth. But how does each of those paragraphs end? And the years of so and so were X number of years and he died. And then the next generation and he died. The only exception is, draw a blank on his name, Enoch, yes, thank you. Enoch, and he was not, for God took him. But every other one, and he died. And he died, and that faces all of us. We will all die, and for some of you that's a greater reality, a greater specter, if you will, nearer in the future than for some of you. Some of you young people still think that 70 years is a long time. You'll learn better, we hope. But the earth remains forever. And there's a second passage that I think Solomon is alluding to, and that's at the end of Genesis 8. The flood has come and has destroyed everything but Noah and his family and the animals that were with him on the ark. And the Lord says, I'll never again destroy the human race by a flood as long as there's going to be summer and winter, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, as long as the earth abides. That God promises to Noah the continuing abiding of the earth until God has worked out all of his purposes. But until that comes, until that happens, a generation goes and a generation comes. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two is the sun. What happens with the sun? The sun rises and it goes down. The next day it rises and goes down. And the day after that, same thing. And the day after that, same thing. And yet, you know, all of this busyness, all of this activity, and yet, what really changes? What do we know about tomorrow morning? The sun's going to rise. What do we know about tomorrow evening? The sun's going to set. unless, of course, Jesus returns first. That's illustration number two. Illustration number three is the wind. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. The wind blows. Sometimes it stops, sometimes it blows harder. I grew up in the Staked Plains of eastern New Mexico, and the wind always blows there. I mean, always. The house I grew up in was not the most weather-tight house in the world, and I remember particularly in the spring and summer having to go around to all of the windows and wipe the dust off the windowsill on the inside, because it would creep in. The wind would blow it right through all those little cracks around the windows. But again, all of that activity, all of that busyness of the wind, you go out and you watch a storm blow through. You look up at the sky and see the clouds just scudding across the sky. And yet at the end of all of that activity, what's the gain? What's the profit? Has anything really changed? And then the fourth example, from nature all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. For to the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. Some of you remember, some of you children probably just learned it, that we talk about that as the water cycle. Water evaporates, goes up in the air, comes down as rain, goes into the streams go into the sea, and that cycle repeats, just like the sun, just like the wind, repeating all of that busyness, all of that activity. And yet, where's the profit? Where is the gain? Where is the benefit? Where is the change? Nature testifies to the brevity and to the brevity of things, the brevity of the day, the brevity of a storm coming through, the brevity of you drop a leaf into the river to watch it flow down, and in just a few seconds, a few minutes, it's gone and you can't see it anymore. It's all vanity. And then he moves in verses 8 through 11 into human experience. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. No. I think what Solomon is talking about here is that great French word ennui, which is inadequately translated in English as boredom. This is not just boredom, you know, you're on a... It's a rainy afternoon, it's dark and it's cloudy and it's... And you're just kind of at loose ends. You're walking around the house trying to figure out, you pick up a book and you start reading and you read about a page. No. You turn on the TV and you watch for about 5 minutes. And just that sort of agitation. All things are full of weariness. I don't know about you, but Netflix or Amazon Prime, if you've got it. You pick a TV series, a series of shows, and you start watching it, and you watch a season, and it's pretty good. And you get into the second season, and it's okay. And you get into the third season, and by this time, it's just kind of lost its interest for you. It's full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Art collectors are not happy with just one painting or just one statue. They always want more. Book collectors are the same way. I know. There's always just another book to buy. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This was a number of years ago, but one of the girls in the high school youth group at the church I was in at the time had her iPod with her, and I asked her how many songs she had on her iPod. She said, oh, about 3,000. And I just sort of calculated to myself that if she listened straight through 24 hours a day, it'd take her about 3.5 weeks to get through it. But she wanted more. You know, there's always a new song. There's always a new story to listen to. And we're never, you know, as C.S. Lewis said about books, that some people think I've read it is the answer to a book. He says a really good book, you don't just read once. You go back and you read and reread and reread again. But no, most people, you think of these ladies, for example, that get caught up in the romance, the Harlequin romance novels. You know, the plots don't change all that much. The names change. But they're not satisfied. They're at a library or the used bookstore every week picking up new copies because they're not satisfied. And for many people, that's the entirety of their lives. Never satisfied, always moving from one thing to another, because nothing ever satisfies them. And in a certain sense, that's right, that's true. Because if you're trying to satisfy yourself with the things of the world, that's a failure. The world cannot satisfy you because you weren't made for this world. You're a stranger here. You're headed home. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, he's not talking about technology here. He's talking about human character and human practice. You know, the more you read history, the more you learn that nobody ever learns from history, because our character doesn't change from one generation to another. People are the same. They're fallen, and they act like fallen creatures, all about themselves, acting out of selfish consideration. It says, is there a thing which it is said? See, this is new. It's already been in the ages before us. You know, in a certain sense, and AK-47 is just a very sophisticated rock. But even worse than that, that there's nothing new. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And again, those who study history perhaps know that best, that there is no remembrance of former things, no remembrance of former people. Now, most of you here probably certainly remember your parents, unless you were orphaned early or adopted. You remember your parents. And probably most of you remember your grandparents. I only met my mother's father once, so I have only a very vague memory of him. And most of you don't remember, perhaps never even met, your great-grandparents. And if someone showed you a picture of them and said, oh, these are your great-grandparents, there would be sort of a, okay, they look just like any other old photograph from the late 19th century. The stiff poses and the formal outfits. You certainly don't know your great-great-grandparents unless you're somebody who's spent a lot of time on Ancestry.com. And even then, you probably don't know much about them beyond their name. or where they lived. I remember working in the library at Princeton Seminary for a summer, and we were doing inventory. And what that meant was, this is back in the dark ages when you still had card catalogs. They had two sets of card catalogs, the public one and then the one for doing inventory, in which all the books were card in their Library of Congress order. And so it was a two-person job, one person looking through the cards and the other person looking on the shelf to make sure that book was on the shelf, or if we couldn't find it, then we'd check to see if it had been checked out. But that's a pretty tedious job. And occasionally we'd take a little break and sort of peruse books on the shelf. And I remember pulling a book off the shelf that had been published in the 1890s. And it was a collection of essays by various noted Old Testament scholars at the time. And I looked at the checkout slip. This was when books still had checkout slips in them. And the last checkout date stamped in that book was 1895. You know, there's no remembrance form of things. Oh yeah, some few people get remembered for generations. I mean, those of us in this room probably know the name John Calvin, even if we don't know much about him. But if you were to go out on the streets of Asheville and ask people about John Calvin, they'd probably give you blank looks, wouldn't have any idea who he was. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Guess what? Your great-grandchildren probably won't know who you are. And your great-great-grandchildren certainly won't know who you are. Because you see, life is vanity. It's here, and then it's gone. And nothing sticks around. Pretty grim view of things, don't you think? Pretty dark way that Solomon starts out here. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. No profit. The testimony of nature and the testimony of human experience is that it's all vanity. So what do we learn from this? What do we take away? What do we take home with this? I think I've already alluded to it. If you're thinking that there's something here worth hanging on to, you know, it's like a joke I saw the other day. The guy was a miser, and he insisted that his wife bury all of his money with him. And she agreed to it. And so one day the man dies. They have the funeral, and have the viewing, and the woman tosses a piece of paper in there. And they have the funeral, and he's buried, and a friend of hers is talking to her and says, "Well, did you do it?" And she said, Yeah. I told him I'd bury him with all his money, and so I did." And so the friend looks a little puzzled and said, "Well, how did you do that?" And she said, "Well, I gathered all his money, put it in my account, wrote him a check." You know, we think that somehow we're going to be able to hang on to these things, and they're going to give us comfort, and they're going to give us hope, but they don't. You know, we know about planned obsolescence. We've learned a lot about planned obsolescence. I've got a cell phone that's over 4 years old. That's ancient technology. And it's about to the point where it's unusable anymore. That's planned obsolescence. But that's a perfect illustration of the vanity of things. Things that were the cutting edge of technology 10 years ago are now museum pieces. All of those things of value in your house. Reading an article about people who collect matchbooks, and the trouble that all of them had was that they couldn't figure out who to leave the matchbooks to, because none of their kids wanted them. None of their kids or their grandkids had any interest in collections of matchbooks. All of the things that you hold so dear, that means so much to you, they're just things, and they'll be gone. Now Solomon is reminding us of that. He's making sure that we know that we don't get out of this book without realizing that the world that we live in is not our home. That the world we inhabit is only here for a time. And there are much greater things in play than the current state of the Greek economy, or than the latest decision of the Supreme Court of the United States. There are things of eternal importance that are taking place in this very temporal arena. And so the question really that Solomon wants to wrestle with is, are we going to make ourselves at home in this very temporal place and find ourselves passing with it? Or will we make our peace with the brevity of everything here and turn and attach ourselves to the eternal truths? Will we turn and attach ourselves to heaven? Will we turn and attach ourselves to Christ? Because you see, as Moses says in Psalm 90, and as we'll sing shortly, 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80. Some of you here are probably a little past that. You're living on borrowed time. But then it's gone. I've got a friend in Greenville whose 18-year-old son had recently committed his life to Christ. But he still had some bad friends, and he went out with some of them one night, and there was a horrific car crash. He was killed. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, so make peace with eternity today, because this world, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would help us to weigh the things of eternity, to weigh the things that are truly and permanently and eternally real, and to prefer them to those things that are brief, that are temporary, that are ephemeral, that lack substance, and that yet are so desirable to us. Draw us to Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen.